Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them together to the 14th chapter of Luke once again. And as we did last week, we will be looking at the first 24 verses together. And so Luke chapter 14, verse 1 through 24. And as you get there, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I would appreciate that. And I'm just going to pick it up right there in verse 1. It happened that when the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, and he healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited to, or when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you would be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Amen. And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. Now, most of you were here last week, and so you already know that although we just read 24 verses, we're not going to cover them all today. In fact, we covered some of them last time. We'll cover some of them next time. This is part 2 of a study that's going to be at least 3 parts. That is to say, I'm planning on 3 parts. I say at least 3 parts because I was planning for 2 parts before I was planning for 3 parts, but that's how it goes sometimes. And the reason why I'm positioning this as a multi-part study instead of just preaching consecutive sermons through this particular text and kind of leaving it that without mentioning it is that I want you to see that all of this, all 24 verses of this passage, tell the story of a single lunch party that Jesus attended at a Pharisee's house. And so, yes, technically this is just 3 sermons like any other 3 sermons, but they're all tied together by a shared context. This all happened at the same event in the Lord's life, and so I want to acknowledge that and make that connection in your minds. And yet, at the same time, there's just too much here to cover in a single Sunday. If I devoted only one sermon to this whole passage, we'd just be leaving way too much on the table for my liking. There's too much here to dig into. We would just, I mean, we could do it, but I feel like I really want to dig into the details and the nitty-gritty kind of facts of this particular text. There's more than one important lesson to learn here, and so we're just spreading it out over several. So, part two. And in part one last week, all we really looked at was the scene setting. We didn't even really get into the central focus of the passage, which are the parables that Jesus taught. We looked at the event that precipitated the teaching, precipitated the parables. We looked at the event that led to all that we're going to look at today and all that we're going to look at next week, and that was the healing of a man who was afflicted with dropsy, edema. And as a reminder, in case you don't know what edema is, it's a severe retention of bodily fluids in the organ area, in the extremities, and in the joints. It causes disfigurement and distension and swelling. And it's usually not the problem. Edema is not the issue. Dropsy is not the problem. It's the sign of the problem. It's a symptom of a bigger issue, a more serious issue. Think cancer or some other kind of terminal illness, something, some organ failure, something like that. Terminal kinds of things. That's what this man was suffering with. Some progressed, probably life-threatening disease that had led to grotesque swelling and fluid retention all over his body. And not only had the Pharisees invited Jesus to this lunch party, they'd invited this poor man suffering from edema too. And I pointed out to you last week just how fishy that whole situation was. It just smell a skunk kind of situation when you look at what's going on here. In Jesus' case, it was fishy because the Pharisees just hated him. They hated everything about him. It really wasn't even mixed opinions by this time in Jesus' life and ministry. Almost as one, the Pharisees loathed Jesus. They didn't just hate him. They wanted him dead. They wanted to get rid of him. They were constantly looking for an excuse to bring him up on some kind of charge or some kind of accusation that would either give grounds for capital punishment or at the very least destroy him in reputation and in public estimation. Ever since Luke 11, when Jesus had been invited to the home of another Pharisee for lunch and he had absolutely humiliated him and his friends and kind of put them in a bad position socially, the Pharisees as a whole had been looking for any opportunity at all to trap him or to discredit Jesus in something he might do or say. And so it was a really fishy thing here that we have a Pharisee inviting Jesus over to lunch after a synagogue service one Sabbath day. This is not the kind of person you would expect a Pharisee would want to hang out with. They didn't like him. Now, in the case of the man with dropsy, it was fishy because they invited him, and yet dropsy was like leprosy in that it was closely associated with God's judgment, particularly on areas of sexual immorality or some other moral uncleanness, some other moral perversion, which is to say they would have considered this man's suffering to be his just deserts. From a Pharisaical mindset, he was getting what he deserved, and they would have seen that through their eyes. If he was suffering from dropsy and everyone who looked at him could see that he was, then it could only mean that he'd committed some great moral atrocity. He had done something awful to bring that upon himself. And so they've invited Jesus, whom they hate, and they've invited this man, who they consider to be an immoral, unclean sinner, getting what he deserved. And these lunches, the thing is, they're not just about hospitality, although there was an aspect of that in this. And they weren't just about opportunities for the public to learn from the religious teachers by listening into the conversations like a fly on the wall as a kind of a panel audience, although they were that too. As much as they were those things, they were also, and maybe chiefly, political opportunities. They were chances to gain social standing and status in the eyes of the people of the area. From a social credit standpoint, it was important to host events like this or to attend events like this, be seen attending events like this, rubbing shoulders with the right kinds of people, the respected, the influential, the righteous and the wise, the kinds of people that by your association with them, your reputation in the community would be elevated. Your social standing would be elevated by being seen in their presence. And that clearly wasn't the case with Jesus. Everyone the Pharisees cared about garnering reputation with hated Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with him. The people at this lunch weren't going to gain any standing by rubbing elbows and being associated with Jesus. On the contrary, the opposite was much more likely, that they would lose social standing if they were seen to be friendly with Jesus. And it certainly wasn't the case with the man with dropsy. He'd have been seen as the most disgusting kind of sinner, the subject of divine judgment, unclean, untouchable, unworthy of concern, unworthy of association. And so it didn't take a great deal of discernment. You don't exactly have to have the gift of discernment here to see that something very strange is going on, that something is not right. These Pharisees didn't invite Jesus to lunch because they wanted to be seen associating with him, or because they felt like the people from the general public who came to the doorways and the windows to listen in on the conversation would be edified and grow and built up by what the Lord had to say through his wisdom and instruction. They didn't invite the man with dropsy merely out of the kindness of their own hearts or to try to help elevate him in the estimation of the people. No, that poor suffering man was nothing more than expendable bait in the eyes of the Pharisees, and Jesus was the big fish they'd hoped to catch. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to humiliate him and discredit him, to make him a fool by showing him to be a Sabbath breaker and therefore a sinner, unrighteous and unworthy of reputation or respect, and certainly unworthy of following. And they felt certain that if they took this poor, suffering man and they seated him directly across from Jesus, and if Jesus had the resources, the ability to be able to help this man, that Sabbath or not, Jesus wouldn't be able to resist the temptation to extend healing and help him. And they were right. That is exactly the kind of person that Jesus was, but they were also so very wrong. They were right in that they recognized in Jesus the kind of compassion that could be counted on to extend mercy to this man over his affliction. They correctly predicted that if they put this man in his suffering in front of Jesus, Jesus would heal him. And they were even right that Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. What they were wrong about, though, was thinking there was something wrong with that. See, the law never prohibited acts of mercy on the Sabbath anywhere. On the contrary, the law promoted acts of mercy on the Sabbath. It was just the Pharisees' traditions that prohibited acts of mercy on the Sabbath. And even in that case, it was only selectively. And Jesus pointed that out. Their traditions allowed for showing mercy to their own sons, but not to their neighbors. Or to an ox because it cost them money and it was worth something, but not to a suffering man created in the image of God. And Jesus not only pointed out the inconsistency and the hypocrisy of that, but also disarmed their entire elaborate trap simply by asking a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's a genius question. No matter how they answered it, it put the entire game in jeopardy and revealed them to be complete hypocrites. If they said yes, it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, obviously catching Jesus doing it would be no big deal. They said it was lawful. So what? So we move on with our lives. But if they said no, that it was not lawful, which is obviously what they thought, then they were just arrogant enough to believe that they risked the possibility that on their authority, Jesus might not heal the man. And that if that happened, their entire plot would be overturned. And instead of trapping Jesus doing something unlawful on the Sabbath and condemning him, they'd just have an uneventful lunch together and be seen as schmoozing around with two guys they shouldn't have been schmoozing around with. An egregious sinner and a charlatan. And that was a social risk that they weren't prepared to take. So Jesus had backed them into a corner, and not knowing how to answer, they didn't answer at all. And just like that, the trap was geniusly disarmed, because now when Jesus healed the man, they couldn't say a word about it. Because Jesus had given them the opportunity beforehand, explicitly, to tell him, no, this is an unlawful thing to do. And they had not taken that opportunity, so now they were silenced. Their hypocrisy was that they wanted Jesus to perform the healing so that they could condemn him for it. You can't want something unlawful and then condemn someone for being unlawful when they do it. This was the hypocrisy. And just like that, just as with the previous Pharisaical lunch, although they invited Jesus with the intention of trapping him and humiliating and discrediting him, instead they found themselves trapped by their own hypocrisy and humiliated and discredited themselves. And it was at that point in the lunch that Jesus embraced and healed the suffering man powerfully, completely, miraculously, and visibly Edema is something you can see. This man's healing would have been dramatic and obvious to all who were present. It might even have been, to imagine it, a little bit disturbing to see. All that distension just sort of going away, all of that disfigurement just sort of changing before their very eyes. I can imagine that that would be the kind of thing that you'd have a hard time getting out of your mind. That would be a strange thing to see, to say the least. That's why some people sometimes responded to these miracles that Jesus did with fear or with some variation of anxiety or scared kind of response. And so Jesus heals this man and he embraces the unclean man, and he didn't become unclean. The unclean man became clean. And then the Lord dismisses the man to go in peace while he has a word with these Pharisees who suddenly have nothing at all to say. And that's where we pick up the storyline in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and he began speaking a parable. Now, those are important words that you need to file away in your mind. We're going to come back to them, but those initial words are a key to understanding everything we're going to read today. Okay, so verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table and what he said to them. Back in verse 1, we're told that the Pharisees who'd invited Jesus were watching him closely, we're told in the text. And last week I told you that the word translated watching him closely, there's a graphic word that means something like watching him leeringly or watching him lurkingly. It's kind of a skeezy word. That's why Jesus was there. It's why they'd invited him. They were just lurking there in the shadows, watching him closely, trying to spring a trap on him, to find some grounds on which they could accuse and discredit him. But then we get to verse 7, and we find out they weren't the only ones watching. That even as they were watching Jesus, Jesus was watching them. Now, there's none of the kind of slimy, skeezy malice that we see in the Pharisees and the watching that Jesus was doing, but he was watching. He was observing, and while he was watching, he was noticing how when they came in for the lunch, they were all maneuvering and scheming and kind of elbowing their way in, not so subtly trying to position themselves in the places of honor. Now, last week, I described for you the physical setting of this lunch. They'd have been preparing to eat the meal in the central courtyard area of the house. Most houses in these days were built around an open courtyard. It was open air. There was a, you know, the no roof over the courtyard in the house. It would have been right in the middle of the house, and the house would have been kind of built around that as a perimeter. And they would have been setting up to eat in that central courtyard area. And there would have been people gathered around the perimeter of the room, just kind of watching on. They were public people who were just in, they were understanding that they were allowed to be there to listen into the conversation and maybe benefit and learn from it, but they weren't invited guests. They were just there. And there would have been some people at the open windows, and there would have been some people at the open doors, and they would have been just sort of the studio audience, if you will, for this lunch. But then at the lunch itself, there would have been, you know, the table set up down the middle of this courtyard area, and the people would have been seated in kind of a U-shaped formation. You would have had the host of the lunch party, this particular Pharisee, sitting at the head of the table. And to his immediate right and left would have been the most honored guests at the lunch. And then it would go down both sides of the table on either side. And as you went further and further away from the host, you went further and further away from honor. You went further and further away from status. And so you would go from the host at one end of the table all the way down to the other end of the table where Jesus would have been on one side and the man with dropsy would have been on the other, because they would have been at the seats of least honor, undoubtedly, in this particular circumstance. And so what's happening is when they'd all come in, they'd all been trying to find their way as close to the host as possible, trying to seat themselves as close to the host as they could. It's like a bunch of, if you've ever been to a children's birthday party when it's time for the games and stuff to end and everybody's supposed to come over and have pizza or cake, everybody wants to sit close to the birthday boy or the birthday girl. It's the same kind of idea. They just never really grew up. And so they're still doing all of this stuff. And it wasn't just important that they be seen close to the host. They wanted to be seen as closer to the host than that other guy, whoever their social rival was or rivals were. And they wanted those who saw them to ascribe to them the dignity and honor they felt they deserved over the lesser men who were in attendance. And so they would seat themselves around this table according to how dignified they felt they were in comparison. And having watched all of this when they came in, and having been the subject of their self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-righteous plotting, having by this time rendered them speechless and chastised, and having embarrassed and yes, even having humbled them, whether they were willing to be humbled or not, Jesus begins now to teach them. He'd already sent the man with dropsy away. He no longer had dropsy. He'd been sent on his own, A, because he had endured enough abuse at the hands of these dehumanizing people, and B, because this wasn't a lesson he needed to learn. He already knew this one. He had this one down pat. And so Jesus told him, "You can go be on your way. I need to talk to these guys for a little while." And the lesson he had for them was a hard lesson. It was a lesson for the Pharisees and for the scribes who were there invited as guests. It was a lesson for those who thought so highly of themselves that they objectified and dehumanized a suffering man for their own self-serving purposes and tried to manipulate and humiliate Jesus for the sake of furthering their own reputations. This was going to be a hard lesson. It was going to be another humiliating lesson, but it was a graceful lesson too. See, these guys in their conduct had made the conditions of their hearts evident, and what had been revealed about them was by no means pretty. As I previously mentioned, this was a dinner party of the damned, and having been a witness to their cruel callousness, and having been the target of their conniving plot, who could have faulted Jesus for just leaving them to their delusions of grandeur and excusing himself from the remainder of this charade? Why? I mean, not a person in this room would have thought Jesus was wrong or had done something rude to just get up and say, "Okay, guys, I'm out. Enough is enough. This is ridiculous." Who could have faulted Jesus for simply walking away and leaving them in their sin, awaiting their just condemnation? And yet, even in the face of all of their slimy, dehumanizing, prideful, ambitious scheming, Jesus doesn't just abandon them to reprobation, but instead he goes after their shriveled black little souls. Yes, he calls them out here, but not to just rub salt in the wounds. That was really not Jesus' approach. He never insulted merely for the sake of insult. He didn't shy away from insult, but he didn't do it for entertainment value or to post it on social media to get likes. Jesus didn't insult people and say bad things about them just to make them mad and get a reaction. No, he called them out in order to provide an opening and an opportunity for contrition and repentance. So as the Father in Ezekiel 33:11, so the Son in Luke 14, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so in verse 8 and following, he indicts them. And he teaches them, and he appeals to them. Look at verse 8. He says, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. When you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have more honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So this is the teaching, and right on the surface, this is just good practical wisdom. This is just a good, a solid bit of advice to follow, particularly from the vantage point of a culture in which social status and honor were so incredibly important. And it's for that reason that simply saying this out loud in the context in which Jesus did was convicting. It was embarrassing. First, because it exposed the invited lunch guests. It outed them. It let them know that they'd been anything but subtle in their posturing. That they had been sort of caught. How embarrassing and awkward would that be, right? It's one thing to be posturing and to be posing and to be sort of strategizing and maneuvering, trying to garner attention and status, but it's a whole other thing altogether to be seen as doing those things. to be kind of caught in the act of doing that, to be caught posturing. We all know that the trick to trying to impress others is to do it without seeming like you're trying to do it, right? If you want to be cool, you can't let people know you're trying to be cool. That's so uncool. And so this is kind of what's going on around the table, and now he has outed them. They thought they were being smooth and subtle, and Jesus has called them out. And this wasn't the only time. Jesus called the Pharisees and scribes out as posers all of the time. Matthew 23:5-7, for instance, Jesus says of them, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the places of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." In Luke 11:43, at the last lunch Jesus was invited to at a Pharisee's house, he pronounced a woe over the Pharisees, saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Again and again and again, Jesus pointed out the desperate lust of the Pharisees to be respected by men, to be praised by men, worshipped even by men. And it's one thing to crave it, but it's quite another thing to be exposed desperately grasping after it. They thought they'd hid their craving well, and they hadn't. And Jesus pointed it out. And so Jesus calling them out was embarrassing on that level. But it wasn't just that. Remember, this is a public lunch. There are people watching this happen. It's even worse when you consider that what Jesus says here, even from the standpoint of practical wisdom, isn't new. Jesus isn't issuing like new wisdom here. This isn't the first time the Pharisees and scribes had heard this. They should have known this. This is something they should have had internally. It's not just that Jesus pointed out their ham-fisted lack of subtlety. It was that Jesus pointed out that even in what they were trying to do, they were doing it wrong. They ought to have known better. These were the men who held themselves out to be the experts on the Old Testament scriptures, after all. Many, if not most of them, had the entire Pentateuch committed to memory. I've told you that before, but I'm just, every time I think about this, it astounds me. The entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some of you guys don't make it through Leviticus in your annual Bible reading plan. They had memorized it. All of it. That's impressive. You got to hand it to them. And yet, what Jesus just reminded them of here is a wisdom principle that is clearly and explicitly taught in the Old Testament. In at least one case, in almost verbatim words to what Jesus has just said. Proverbs 25:6-7 says, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." They should have known this. Jesus has just one-upped them biblically. And they were supposed to be the experts. They were supposed to be the ones that everybody looked up to for their biblical knowledge, and Jesus has just clearly and obviously proven them to be the inferior party on that count. And so not only are they embarrassed that Jesus is pointing out their unsubtle posturing, they're embarrassed because Jesus has to remind them of wisdom principles they were supposed to be the experts on. Now again, there is a sense in which this is just good practical wisdom. If you want to be honored in the eyes of men, if you want the approval of men, if you don't want to be embarrassed or humiliated in social circumstances, then don't seek the highest place and risk being cut down. Take the lowest place and put yourself in a position to be raised up. It's a good principle. Wise. Smart. But I want you to understand, that's not the point Jesus is getting at here. That's not what he's teaching here. Don't read this text and come away thinking that what Jesus is doing here is giving a seminar on how to be a more effective poser, how to be a better hypocrite, a more effective hypocrite. Jesus isn't concerned about helping these guys gain honor and praise in the eyes of men. They already had too much of that to be healthy in the first place. So then what's going on here? What's happening in this case? What's the lesson? What's the point? Well, remember the word that I told you was important back in verse 7? Jesus doesn't intend this as a literal lesson in gaining social honor. He doesn't intend this as a literal lesson in gaining social honor as a literal guest at a literal banquet. This is a parable. And so let me remind you what a parable is and what a parable isn't. First, and I've told you this quite often lately, but it's so important that I'm going to keep telling you every time we encounter a parable, parables are not allegories. They are not the same thing. The biggest mistake by far that people make in understanding biblical parables is in over-interpreting them, is in looking for some symbolism and some significance to every detail of the parable, to try to assign some symbolic meaning to everything. Parables are, by their very nature, not detail-oriented. Some of them are extremely short. Some of them have a little bit more length to them, but the importance of the parable is not found in the nitty-gritty details of the parable. And if you try to interpret every detail of a parable and you try to assign it some kind of significant hidden meaning, you're going to miss the lesson of the parable entirely, and you're going to wind up drawing some really weird and problematic conclusions, almost certainly. Time and time again, I see people get deep into the weeds interpreting parables because they treat them like they're allegories, and they're not. So then what is a parable? It's just a simple illustration. It's a metaphor or a simile. It's a story told from the standpoint of something very familiar to illustrate a lesson or a principle that's less familiar and needs illustration. Almost without exception, a parable illustrates a single central lesson. It makes a single central point. And it does so by connecting the lesson to familiar ideas. And so, for instance, in this particular parable, notice that Jesus speaks of a wedding feast. That's there in verse 8. Now, the first thing you can easily conclude from that is that this isn't intended as merely a simple wisdom teaching on how the Pharisees can do it right next time, how they can do the whole honor thing correctly and more subtly, because Jesus isn't at a wedding feast when he tells this parable. He's not correcting their practice of posturing. He's not at a wedding feast when he tells the parable. This is just a Sabbath lunch. But I also want you to understand that the fact that it's a wedding feast is not necessarily symbolically significant. It could have been any kind of feast or any kind of social gathering. You shouldn't look at this and decide that the wedding feast here has some deep symbolic interpretation. Believe me, the Bible is chock full of symbolism around wedding feasts. Don't look for that here. This is not what Jesus is necessarily talking about. This isn't like an eschatological kind of prediction or anything like that. This could be a Sabbath lunch. This could be just a family dinner or any kind of family get together or any kind of social event of the day, period. He could have just as easily used any other social event to illustrate this principle. He uses the illustration of a wedding feast because it was the biggest, most familiar social event of the day. It was something that every single person he was teaching, every single person he was talking to could relate to. They understood it. And not just them, but all those people around the perimeter, they all understood it too. Not all of them would ever be invited to a Pharisee's house for lunch. Not all of them would ever be invited to some big social affair where they were posturing for position. But they'd all been to wedding feasts. Every single one of them. And so he uses the wedding feast as an illustration. It's not an allegory. And so if everything here isn't steeped in deep symbolism, and if Jesus is illustrating a single central principle, and if the lesson isn't about how to be a more effective glory seeker from men, then what is the lesson? What is the principle? Well, thankfully, we don't have to worry too much about that or think too hard about it. We don't have to puzzle it out. There are some times when Jesus tells parables, and then he later tells the disciples that he taught in parables to hide the lessons from those who were listening. Matthew chapter 13:11, for instance, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Hey, why did you teach in parables out there, Jesus?" And he says, "Because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Not Arminian's favorite verses, right? So, to you it has been granted to know, but to them it has not been granted. And then verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear, nor do they understand." This is Jesus saying, "Hey, I spoke in parables to you so that they wouldn't understand. It's for you." And then they go, "Okay, but what does it mean?" And he goes, yeah. Right?
Well, let me tell you.
Okay, this isn't one of those times, though. In this case, he doesn't tell the parable to conceal the lesson. He tells the parable to make it more accessible, easier to understand. And we know that because immediately after speaking the parable, he summarizes its lesson, the central teaching he was putting before them. And that's in verse 11. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus isn't teaching a how to be a better hypocrite seminar. And he's not talking about wedding feasts. That's not what this is about. Jesus is teaching kingdom principles. He's using an earthly illustration to teach a heavenly lesson. And folks, they understood that. They knew that's what he was doing. Now, how do I know that? Well, because one of them awkwardly acknowledged as much in verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Wait, weren't we talking about a wedding feast? No, we're talking about the kingdom. And they got it. Now, maybe there are some things he explained to them that we don't have recorded here. Bottom line is, they knew he wasn't talking about a wedding feast. He wasn't talking about posturing at social events. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus intended this, and those who were gathered there took it to be an earthly illustration of a kingdom principle, which is exactly what a parable is. And they understood that it was a parable. The Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus was teaching here were completely consumed with lust for the praise of men. And that's a serious problem. That's a deadly problem. Because you cannot seek after the praise of men and the glory of God at the same time. They are mutually exclusive pursuits. I'm going to say that again for those in the back. You cannot seek after the praise of men and the glory of God at the same time. They are mutually exclusive pursuits. That was the principle Jesus advanced in John chapter 5, verse 44, when he asked the whole religious set, "Hey guys, how can you believe when you receive glory or honor or praise from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe?" he says. Now, among other things, the Protestant Reformation was built on a reclamation of this principle. So there were five major pillars of the Protestant Reformation. This was one of them. Seeing the lust for glory seeking in the corrupt Roman Catholic Church of their day, the Reformers called believers back to a single-minded focus on seeking God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. Not just because it seemed like a good idea at the time, but because Jesus teaches that it's an essential idea. "How can you believe," he says, "when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" It's a rhetorical question whose implied answer is, you can't. You can't seek glory from men and believe. You can't do both. The lesson Jesus is teaching in this text is this: you people are so obsessed with receiving glory from one another that you're blind to the fact that you're gaining the whole world but losing your soul. You're gaining the whole world and you're losing your soul. If you keep up with the single-minded quest for the approval of men, you may get it. In fact, you probably will. But in their applause, they're going to cheer you on all the way to hell. Because verse 11, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The implication being that it's God who humbles the self-exalted, and God who exalts the one who humbles himself. The exhortation here is this: hey, you boys better start paying attention to what really matters before it's too late. You'd better repent of your self-righteousness, of your pride, of your self-exaltation and self-sufficiency, of your self-idolatry before the window closes and the narrow door slams shut. You'd better be willing to sacrifice the praise of men for the sake of gaining a seat of honor in the kingdom, or else, having been invited, you may not even make it to dinner. And once again, that comes from verse 24. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." The implication here is that it's God who humbles the self-exalted and God who exalts the one who humbles himself. And then just to be sure that no one feels left out, he turns his convictional canons on the host. Host wasn't part of the posturing for the positions of honor. He was the first one seated. It might be tempting to recuse himself or to excuse himself from the conviction of Jesus' words. Yeah, that goes for all of them, not for me. He's not correcting me. And so Jesus makes sure that this guy has no such easy way out. He singles the man out and he addresses him personally, one-on-one, with a slightly different angle on the very same lesson in verses 12 to 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So he singles this man out. And he gives him this parable. Now, remember what I told you about who'd be invited to these things and remember why they would be invited? They invited the people they thought would benefit them socially. In other words, they figured out a way to make even their practice of hospitality self-serving. So everything they did was ultimately about exalting myself. Even their honoring of others was built on a foundation of self-exaltation. I want to be seen with these people. Because if I am, then the people who see me with them will be impressed. I'll get more praise of men. I'll get more of the honor and the glory that I deserve. And what's more, if I invite them, then when their turn comes around, they'll invite who? Me. It's reciprocal. We all win in the court of public opinion. We all gain honor and glory and praise and reputation and exaltation among men. And what a powerful drug that can be, huh? The praise of men, the glory and the exaltation of men. How many professing Christians in our own context have forsaken the convictions of the faith for the sake of winning or preserving the approval of men? How many? How many, in some cases, have abandoned the faith altogether because of the shifting waves of mannish approval or disapproval? How many can no longer believe because they only seek glory and praise from one another rather than the glory that comes from the one and only God? This isn't just a lesson and a parable for the Pharisees in Jesus' day. This is a lesson for those of us who are hung up on the approval of the fear of man in ours. Pharisees were obsessed with the approval of men, and they gave no attention to the glory of God, and they only associated or rubbed shoulders with those they felt could benefit them in that regard, those who would contribute to their own efforts of self-exaltation and self-glorification and self-idolatry. But Jesus says, don't invite them. That's not who you should be inviting. Verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You're obsessed with self-aggrandizing exaltations and reputation and the applause of men. But what does it profit a man though he gain the whole world and yet loses his soul? Don't worry about the chief seats in the synagogues and the best social connections and the flowery titles and the wealth and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. You don't need to impress all of them. That's easy. You can do that in your sleep, and it ultimately gets you nowhere. Once you're dead, what happens to all your glory? Once you're dead, what happens to all your wealth and your approval? What happens to the good opinion people had of you? That gets you nowhere. You need to seek God's glory, God's approval, God's praise. Though the whole world hate and revile you on account of Christ, should you hear those beautiful words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, it will be for immeasurable gain. Jesus isn't teaching a wisdom principle here. He's not teaching social etiquette or climbing the social ladder 101. He's using something these Pharisees can understand to teach them something they clearly don't understand. Or haven't yet owned, namely, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's so easy to look at a passage like this and to tell ourselves it's for someone else. I know someone who should hear this passage. I know someone who should hear this sermon. It's so easy to read this and to see the conduct of the Pharisees and say, yeah, go get them, Jesus. You tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. Go get those Pharisees. Right? But if you do that, then you're not looking at this passage through the eyes of Christ. You're looking at it through the eyes of those Pharisees. This isn't for someone else. It isn't for them, whoever they are. It's for you. Not me. As Moses was in his day, by his own testimony, I am the humblest of men on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. You can look that up. It's biblical. And if you believe that, my wife and son are on the first row to set the record straight. This is a lesson we all need to hear. This is a lesson that we all need to apply. Like, the Pharisees aren't the only ones with a penchant for self-exaltation. The Pharisees aren't the only ones who fall into the trap of seeking the approval of men over the approval of God. They aren't the only ones who think more highly of themselves than they ought, and they aren't the only ones whose deceptive hearts parade around like God owes them something. We all do that sometimes, whether we want to admit it and be honest with ourselves or not. Some of us do it more than others. When we're ashamed of the name of Christ for fear of what it'll mean for our reputations in a social context where being associated with Jesus is increasingly unpopular. So we just keep our mouths shut. We remain silent. We avoid the topic of conversation. And we forget that Jesus said that if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the angels in heaven. When we compromise with the ideals and the godless values of our culture to try to accommodate Christ to them, we have the best of intentions. We don't want Christ to look bad. And what we're really doing when we do that inadvertently is revealing that we're embarrassed of him. I need you to understand, and I want you to know, Jesus cannot be reconciled to the world. The world must be reconciled to Jesus. Jesus cannot be reconciled to the world. The world hates him. And he told us that it would hate us too if we followed him. I don't think we believe him though. Because let a Christian face the hatred of the world and he suddenly gets all weak in the knees. But what am I going to do? They don't like me. Maybe I'm wrong. Or maybe I should just be quiet. Jesus said, they hated me first. Of course they're going to hate you. Unless you're not actually following me. You should be getting some good old-fashioned hatred from the world. And if you're not, you should be probably a little bit concerned. This is who we are in Christ, what he has told us to expect. Or when we catch ourselves thinking in categories of us and them, as though we're the clean and the righteous ones, and they, whoever they are the unclean and the uncouth and the untouchables. We can start to think of ourselves as more highly than we ought, forgetting that but for the grace of God, we would still be them. Whoever they are, forgetting that the only thing that distinguishes us from the most egregious of sinners is the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to forget who we were before the grace of God took us captive. So let me remind you from God's own word. You, yes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But for the grace of God, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. But for the grace of God, you'd still be excluded from the kingdom of God. But for the grace of God, you've not have been washed or sanctified or justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And even now, even all these years you've been a believer, however long that may have been, even now, but for the grace of God, you're no greater than any sinner. You are a starving man or a starving woman who found bread, and now your job is to go tell other starving men and women where you found it. This is who we are in Christ. And but for the grace of God, you'd still be excluded from the kingdom of God. But for the grace of God, you'd be no better than any sinner even now. Even the righteousness you have now, even the sanctification that you have enjoyed up to this point now is not something that comes by acquisition. It's not in you. It doesn't come out of you. It's the working of the Spirit within you. So he gets all the glory. For it is he who works within you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So yes, you're a saint. You are every single person in this room. Contrary to Roman Catholic belief that they're the elite of the elite are saints, you are a saint. We can walk around calling each other Saint Matthew, Saint Adrian, okay? Saint Pat. We all walk around calling each other saint. You are a saint, but yes, while you are a saint, you are also a sinner. And until you're glorified, that will ever be so. We are, as Martin Luther said, simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified and a sinner. And until the flesh is cast off, we will always be so. So may we never get too impressed with ourselves and fall into the trap of believing something like the infamous Pharisee of the parable in Luke 18:11, who earnestly prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all I get. Jesus said, that guy's a clown. It's a paraphrase. He didn't say that exactly like that. But he said, hey, he didn't go home justified. Instead, let us always remind ourselves of who we are, but for the grace of God, so that we might pray with the tax collector, the one that he was kind of shunning there, beating our breast before God in contrition and crying out to him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This isn't a parable for them. It's a parable for me. And yes, it's a parable for you. To walk after Christ is to walk in humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Do you see what happened here? He humbled himself and God exalted him. And so for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Everyone who exalts himself, God will humble, and he who humbles himself, God will exalt. This is the message of the parable. So what's the application for us? It's very simple. Know who you are. And for that matter, know who he is and what he's done for you. And never forget either one. In the words of James 4, 6 through 10, God is opposed to the proud. That's not a good place to be. That's not where you want to find yourself. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That sounds a lot better. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, can I paraphrase? Don't forget who you are apart from the grace of God, and never outgrow repentance and humility. Don't forget who you are apart from the grace of God, and never outgrow repentance and humility. Pray with me in closing. Lord God, we are so grateful for the grace that you show in Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful that for the grace that Jesus showed even to these Pharisees and all of their conniving, scheming, and in all of their self-aggrandizing, self-idolatrous, self-interested activity, that Jesus would go after them in this way and give them an opportunity, call them to repentance and change. Lord, we confess that as much as we like to look at the Pharisees in the text and to see the villains, that we are so often the Pharisees. We are so often given to self-aggrandizement, and we are so often given to delusions of grandeur spiritually, where we see ourselves as greater than we are. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Remind us that apart from Christ, we're nothing. And in that, let us not only build humility and humble ourselves that you might exalt us, but let us also exalt Christ in the greatness of who he is, that even in his greatness, he invited we, the blind, the lame, the weak, those who could never repay him, to his table, as we're about to celebrate here in just a moment. Thank you for the grace that you demonstrated and that you've called us to walk in. And forgive us, Lord, in our areas where our pride gets the better of us and we seek our own interests and not the glory that can come only from the immortal God. And it's in the matchless and beautiful name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.